Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have written for us the history of your dealings with your world. And we pray now that as we read this portion of it and think about it together, you will guide us in how we should think about it and what you want to say to us through it, and that you'll give us the determination to be the kind of people that you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, Marcus, for that introduction to this series that we're going to do. Yes, 1,000 years before Christ. It's a long time ago that our story begins today. And in God's Word, of course, he has recorded for us the history of his dealings with his world, from the creation through to the choosing of one family and the generation of a people who were supposed to glorify him and be his representatives to a world that had forsaken its creator. Not much different from our own world. Well, the people God chose, of course, failed God, as they always do, and as a consequence of that, they were enslaved. But God himself rescued them and brought them out of slavery into the beautiful land that he had promised to give them. Even then, they found that they could not trust him consistently, and they turned against him. They preferred to do things their own way. Time after time, God sent them leaders who rescued them from their own foolishness. But as our story begins, this nation had fallen into anarchy. The last words of the history of Israel under the judges were, "There was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." God gave his people his blueprint for living a happy and fulfilled life. Yet everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It is a story that is very familiar, not only at the national level, but at the personal level as well. And so far, this story sounds like a story of the failure of God's purposes. People failed to be what God planned for them to be, despite him providing for them. But we're going to see that despite human failings and even outright rebellion, God was and is working his purpose out. And in this book of Samuel, we're going to learn of the lives of three great men of God. But it's interesting to me that you can't have a great man of God without being a woman, with there being a woman behind them. All of them was profoundly influenced by at least one woman, their mother. And we think of God's leaders, we think of Moses. The Bible acknowledges the influence on his life of his mother. Jacob, Samuel we're going to talk about today, Jesus, Timothy, and so on. All these great men of God, the Bible acknowledges that the influence of their mother was formative upon them. And so it's interesting to me that this book, which is all about great men of God, begins with an extended account of Hannah. God fulfilling his purpose through his people. And we're going to see that God fulfills his purpose through Hannah in two relationships. First of all, in the relationship between Hannah and her husband Elkanah. Hannah's name, for what it's worth, means grace, and we're going to see God's grace being offered to her through the birth of her son. And in the second place, we're going to see how God fulfills his purpose through Hannah's relationship with her Lord. And those two things were the things that defined Hannah's life. So first of all, we think about God fulfilling his purposes through the relationship with Elkanah. The relationship that God intended, the marriage of a man and a woman, that was always God's intention. Seems obvious, but today, of course, we are faced with the idea that it might be fine to have a marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Clearly, that was never God's intention, and it just, whatever that relationship is, it is certainly not marriage in any sense. Singleness in the Bible is a gift from God. It is not the normal pattern of life. That's not to say that it's abnormal in any way. It is normal. It is different from the norm, because singleness is a gift which God has given to some people so that they can draw nearer to Him and have fewer distractions as they seek to serve Him with their whole life. That is the Bible's view of singleness. So it's God's purpose that there should be a union between a man and a woman in order that their life calling might be fulfilled, and in the second place, that they might produce children. That is the normal outcome of a marriage relationship. And in the world of Hannah and Elkanah, where there was no comprehensive social welfare system, the production of children was obviously important as an insurance against sickness, against incapacity, against old age. But it was much more than that. For people in their age, children were the sign of God's blessing on their relationship and on the woman in particular. The psalm says, "Sons are a heritage from the Lord, and children are a reward from Him." Now, I know there are times when we feel that children aren't so much of a reward as a liability, but just the same, there are other times, especially when they're asleep, when we think how lovely they are and what a blessing they are from the Lord. But it was more than that in Hannah's case. Not to have children was seen to be not to have God's blessing. There was something wrong in your relationship with God if God did not give you children. That was how they looked at it. And that was the primary reason for Hannah's distress at her prolonged childlessness. But there were other good things. They had a good relationship. And their relationship was based on love and devotion to one another. And that was always God's intention for marriage, that it should be based on love and devotion to one another. And Hannah and Elkanah exemplify this in their relationship. They love one another and they love God. When Hannah is distressed about her childlessness, Elkanah does his best to comfort her. We know from the story that he loves her. And to demonstrate his love, he treats her as special. He tries to comfort her with the thought of their special relationship. "Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And although I'm sure this was precious to Hannah, it did not compensate for lacking God's blessing through children. And then Hannah and Elkanah had a good relationship because they worshipped together. And God intends married couples to worship together. Each year, we read, Elkanah took his whole family up to the tabernacle in Shiloh to present offerings to the Lord. According to the law, every male, had to appear before the Lord for 3 special feasts every year: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These feasts that God told his people to observe were just that. They were feasts. They were a time of rejoicing, as well as a time of offering and sacrifice. So Elkanah tried to make up to Hannah for her childlessness, because for her these feasts were not a time of rejoicing. They were a time of misery, when everybody else was rejoicing and she had nothing, she felt, to rejoice about. And we read this morning that her rival taunted her with the fact that she had no indication of God's blessing, as she came up to recognise God's sovereignty over the nation and over her life. No material blessings, despite Elkanah trying to make Hannah feel special, despite the fact that he gave her special portions at the feast, they couldn't make up for the failure to feel fulfilled, the feeling that for some reason you have missed out on God's blessing. But there was sin in this marriage as well. And there's sin in everybody's life and in everybody's relationship. However good it is, it's not perfect. Nothing is. And sin spoils everything. But despite our sin, God still carries out his purpose. Someone else's sin cannot ruin God's plan for your life. Your own sin may make life hard for you. It might make life hard for other people, but it will not thwart God's plan and purpose. and Elkanah's marriage failed to fulfill God's plan for marriage. It was always God's purpose that there should be one man and one woman united for life in marriage. Neither divorce nor polygamy was ever God's ideal, although both occur in the Bible. Jesus reinforced this view of things in Matthew's Gospel. It's recorded for us and elsewhere, and Paul reinforced it in 1 Corinthians, that it was God's intention that there should be a man and a woman who would leave their parents and be joined together, and the two, not three or four or 100, the two would become one flesh. And in Deuteronomy 17, God warns a king who was to come that he should not multiply wives for himself, for he would have the power to do it, but God said, you are not to do it. But people are sinful, and God knew that. And he knew that this would be a law that men would be unable to keep. And so, in the law, God made sure that the rights of the offspring of polygamous marriages would be protected. Why did he do that? Well, because that very provision in the law recognises that these relationships will be unsatisfactory. It recognises that one wife is going to be loved more than another, and that that will cause friction and the outcome will be problematic. And so it was with Elkanah's family. Peninnah was blessed with children. Hannah was blessed with her husband's love. The result was sorrow for Hannah and bitterness and resentment in Peninnah. Hannah is taunted for her childlessness, and her misery increases year after year. She described herself as a woman oppressed in spirit, or as our version says, a woman who is deeply troubled. Wherever polygamy is mentioned in the Bible, it is associated with trouble. Behind that sadness that pervades Elkanah's marriage, we hear echoes of the strife in Abraham's family as Sarah struggled with childlessness and the second wife was blessed. Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, which caused pain in that family. Endless strife resulted from David's polygamy, and Solomon was led away from the Lord despite all his wisdom by the multitude of wives that he accumulated for himself. But God was carrying out his purpose. God carried out his purpose even through disappointment and sorrow in Hannah's life. Hannah is a faithful woman, and she turned to the Lord in her sorrow. I don't know how long she went on oppressed in spirit, but it was years before she turned to the Lord with her problem. And look, for most of us, it is some time before we actually turn to the Lord with our problems and pour out our trouble to him. Most of us, I don't exclude myself, most of us believe that we can work through this, or we can solve this some way ourselves, or there are professionals out there who can help us to get through this. But God's purpose is that in such troubles we should turn to him. Now, how do I read that from this story? Well, the story tells us that it was God who closed Hannah's womb. No doubt there was some medical explanation for it, but God did it. He did it so that Hannah would turn to him. And he kept it that way until she did. And in the end, she did. God fulfilled his purpose sovereignly through the relationship between Hannah and her Lord. And the first expression of that was through prayer and fasting in this case. Hannah turned to the Lord in her extremity. And what kind of prayer was it? It was intense, prolonged prayer. This is no arrow prayer that we shoot off to heaven while we're preoccupied with something else. This is real, heartfelt, broken, prolonged prayer. This is a prayer that so absorbs her that the priest notices her and thinks she is out of her mind. But under his rebuke, she answers meekly, like one who has stood in the presence of the Lord and been humbled. No, my Lord, but I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have poured out my soul to the Lord. It is the prayer of a desperate person who has finally opened themselves up completely to God. Eli the priest sees this, he acknowledges it, and it's Eli who was unable to bring up his own family successfully who announces God's blessing to Hannah in her distress. As a priest, he could do that. And what is God's response, his immediate response to Hannah's prayer? He blesses her through Eli and he gives her his peace. We read in verse 18, she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. And that's God's promise to us too. When we finally really open up to him, really pour out what our needs to him, and invite him in, his promise is this: in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what God did for Hannah immediately. He gave her his peace, confidence that now he would fulfill his will in her, whatever that might be. So the first thing that shows us that relationship with God that works is Hannah's relationship to him in prayer. And the second thing is the evidence of her commitment to him. It's a great thing to be emotionally involved with God. It's a great thing to be prayerfully involved with God. But in the end, it's what we do that shows what we are and what we really mean. And it was Hannah's commitment that ultimately showed. Hannah had come to a place of complete commitment to God before he heard her prayer. And that is what God requires of us all. It's the reason he has to discipline us. He needs us to become completely his. And Hannah's way of signalling this was to offer back to the Lord the most precious thing she could think of, the son she did not yet have. She vowed that that son would be dedicated to the Lord all his life. And this was no mere spiritual thing. This was a real physical dedication of a life in flesh and blood to God's service. It's a reminder to us that God wants us to dedicate to him, to offer to him, the things that are most precious to us. He wants our children to be dedicated to him. He wants our homes to be his. He wants our time to be his. He wants our money and all our resources to be his. He wants us to present our bodies as living sacrifices set apart for him. That is where we need to be as Christian people if he is to fulfill his purposes through us. And he did fulfill his purposes through Hannah when she came to that point. The child Samuel was born. The child his name means asked of God or heard by God. And so in naming her child, Hannah acknowledges God's grace to her. And throughout his life, Samuel, the last of the judges and a great prophet, would himself be heard by God and would lead others, indeed the whole nation, to God. Hannah dedicated her son to the Lord for as long as he lives. She knows that God has a purpose for this special son, and she wants him to be in that purpose from the day of his birth. And that's what I want for my family too. Hannah is convinced that God has a special place in his purposes for this son. But what she doesn't know is that he is going to replace that old priest who gave her his blessing. He is to be a priest. He is to be greater than a king because he was the one who was to anoint the king. He was the one who would stand before God on behalf of the people. And you know, God expects us to be that too. He's told us, you are a royal priesthood. And the implication is that he expects us to stand for him before the people, our community, our family, our friends. You are God's representative to your family. It is your responsibility to bring them to God, and mine. So she takes Samuel to the tabernacle when he's old enough to survive without her. Maybe 3 years old, maybe 5 years old. They weaned them at different ages in those days. But we need to be the same about our children, to be convinced that God has a purpose for them in this world. He wants to fulfill that purpose through them, and we need to lead them to him. That's our responsibility. God was sovereign in all of this. He closed Hannah's womb so that she would not have a child. He blessed her with a good husband, but he was sinful, and he spoilt the marriage through not following God's will entirely. And he disciplined Hannah through pain and sorrow. He reduced her to utter dependence upon him. God provided for her in her desperate need. And then God used her commitment and his gift to her to save his people Israel. God blesses patient obedience. I want to finish with the words from Scripture that reflect that very important truth for us to live out in our lives. Psalm 27. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 37. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when other men succeed in their ways. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. And in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us that we are to imitate those who through faith and patience inherited what was promised. And we have something that Hannah didn't have. We have God's word itself. In Romans 15, Paul writes that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we can have hope. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that throughout your word we see your sovereign power displayed. We see how our sinfulness distorts your purpose, and yet you never go off track. You are always fulfilling your purpose despite our sin and through your love for us. Father, I pray that you will help us to wait patiently for you, to be in a proper relationship with you, to bring all our concerns to you in prayer, to be totally committed to you in our lives, and to recognize your will being fulfilled through us and our children to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.